On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." Now they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it, and when the steward had tasted the water that had been turned into wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of God for the people of God.
Water symbolizes many things.
Water cleanses.
It restores.
Water gives life.
It is peaceful.
It is essential.
Water is powerful.
Where there is water, hope dwells.
With God, there is always something in the water.
So that last song for the offering was a pretty jazzy piece, and it made me think about when I first learned about Fran and Cheryl Wyatt. I was at a conference at a church in Ohio called Ginghamsburg United Methodist Church, one of our largest churches, and Pastor Mike Slaughter was talking about how they're doing unusual things to find staff people. He said, take for instance, one of our lead vocalists. We went out and recruited her in a bar. She was singing in bars and nightclubs. And we said, let's get her working in there. Well, that was Cheryl that he was talking about. I could see a little bit of that coming out in you just a minute ago. And Fran started coming with her to church because now she's working on Sunday. But Fran's a little skeptical of these Methodists. He's like, I don't know about Methodists. And he starts worshiping at Ginghamsburg and realizes, hey, there's something powerful here. And he ends up being on the staff. And here this many later years we're together. So Mike Slaughter's retiring. You were just singing there last week, right? How'd it go? And I did not pay for that answer there. So that's good, Cheryl. That's good. But great start to our series. We're calling our series Something in the Water for the season of Lent. We're looking at different water stories and the way they reveal God's transforming power. I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning. And as we get ready for our message and you get your hands on the outline, I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Gracious God, teach us right now, so that by what we learn, we will become your living lessons in the world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this story of turning water into wine has certainly been the source of a lot of jokes down through the years, jokes like what you see on the screen here. There's one picture I think we've got. Oh, here we go. You see the water sign above the wine. Jesus was here. That's a popular one. Then the other one, you might not be able to make out in the cartoon the words, but this is imagining if Jesus worked in a restaurant and the owner says, oh, sure, he brings in a lot of people, but all they do is order water. My favorite joke, though, about this is about the Catholic nun on her way to make hospital visits. She ran out of gas. Fortunately, there was a service station close by, so she goes to say, "Can I borrow a can to put some gasoline in and put in my car, and I'll come back and fill up?" And the guy says, "I just loaned out our last big can. I'm sure the person's bringing it back soon. If you can wait a while, he'll come back." Well, she was sort of in a hurry, so she went back to the car. She rummaged through the trunk to see, do I have anything I can put gasoline in? Well, she found a bedpan. So she goes back to the service station, fills the bedpan up with gasoline. She comes back, she's pouring the bedpan into the gas tank, and two guys across the street are watching this. And the one guy says to his friend, "Now, I heard that Jesus can turn water into wine, but if that car starts, I'm going to become a Catholic." So all kinds of funny stories have come from Jesus' first miracle story. But what is not a laughing matter is the truth to which this story points, that God can take the simplest, most basic chemical compound in the world, H2O, water, and turn it into something extraordinary. Would you like to know God's power to take something ordinary in your life right now, something that feels very bland and everyday, and turn it into something extraordinary? Let's answer that question with a question. Another question to follow that with is at the top of your outline. What would you say is the most important attribute for experiencing a miracle? What's the most important attribute to have in order to experience that life-transforming power of God to take the ordinary and turn it into something extraordinary? Certainly a case could be made for faith, that believing that God can do that is an important quality to have in order to experience a miracle. And yet there are many examples in the Bible of people who experienced miracles, and there's no description of their faith. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000. Thousands of people experienced a miracle, but there's nothing said about the faith of the people that depended on them being recipients. Maybe we could make a case for sacrifice. Certainly, miracles have resulted from the sacrifices of people, but that can become kind of a spiritual quid pro quo. I'll do this for God if God does this for me. That might be the reason it says in Psalm 51 that God does not delight in our sacrifice. Maybe there's a good case to be made for love. I mean, Paul said if you put faith, hope, and love together, love is going to outshine them every time. Jesus said the most important commandments, love God, love your neighbor. There's a good case to be made for love. Great miracles certainly have resulted from the power of love in the world, and our world needs more of that. And yet, think of how many times Jesus performed miracles for people who brought loved ones to him, people who were ill or sick, and they said, "Heal my child, heal my loved one." For all of their love, they could not change the situation. So certainly, something more is required in order to experience a miracle. And we get a sense of what that something more is in the Bible story that we heard just a moment ago, the story of Jesus' first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Let's think for a minute about some of the people who were there. Jesus' mother was there. And when she found out that the wine had run out, she came to Jesus with the problem. Why? Because she obviously had faith, right? She believed he could do something about it. But his answer wasn't very promising. "Woman," he said. Imagine answering your mother that way. "Woman, what does that have to do with me? This isn't my time." Wasn't a real promising answer. In other words, faith alone is not enough to produce a miracle. Who else was at the feast? There was the steward of the feast. You might look at him as the caterer. Talk about a social faux pas, especially if you're a caterer. that your job is to make sure that the resources are there, to have a party, plenty of refreshments, and the wine runs out. I mean, when that word got around a small place like Cana, his business would be done. Don't you think? If there was somebody who would sacrifice whatever it took to get more wine available on the scene, he would do it. I mean, I can picture him turning to attendants. Go somewhere and buy wine. I don't care what you got to pay. Just go do it. I mean, don't you think if anybody would sacrifice, it would be him. But just that desire to sacrifice didn't produce a miracle. It was a wedding, so there was also a bride and a groom. There were all the guests, family members, good friends. There would have been a lot of love present. But love alone did not change the conditions. So what changed the conditions? Let me introduce you to the nominees for Best Supporting Actors in a Miracle. We don't know their names. We don't know anything about their personal lives. All we know are their titles. The servants. They were the ones Jesus' mother turned to when Jesus sort of discouraged her that he was going to change the situation, and she still persisted and looked at the servants and said, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. So he says to the servants, take the stone jars that were in the corner. A good Jewish home would have had these jars for purification rites to fill with water. He said, fill them up with water, draw some out, take it to the steward of the feast. And somewhere in the process of their doing that, they're filling up the jars with water, taking some out, going to the steward, the water was turned into wine. And when the steward of the feast tasted the wine, he goes to the bridegroom who would have bought all the supplies and said, I've never seen anything like this. Every party I cater for, the owner brings out the best wine he has first, and then after everybody's had too much to drink, then he goes to the two-buck chuck and says, now, but you have waited to bring out the best stuff until the end. I've never seen anything like this. And then the secret, the ingredient for the miracle is now given away because it says the steward didn't know where the wine came from, but who did? The servants knew. The servants knew. Thanks for shouting back with me, guys. I appreciate that. Last week I was at Charles Harrison's church, Barnes United Methodist Church, and I told the people there, I said, you know, if anybody at St. Luke's ever shouts out an amen or hallelujah or talks back during the sermon, I said, we have a name for that person, a visitor. But I understand that Charles got you talking back last week, so don't hold back. Don't hold back. The servants knew. You see, in their act of obedience, because they did whatever Jesus told them to do, they discovered a source for miraculous power in our world. They discovered it, not because of the amount of their love, not because of their faith, not because of their sacrifice, but because of their obedience. They discovered it. Let's think about what that obedience looks like. Let's pry down a little bit deeper in that for a moment. What does it mean to do whatever he tells you? Well, one thing it means is that we do whatever he tells us, even though our faith may be low. Even though our faith may be low. If you think about these servants, they had no reason to believe that Jesus was a miracle worker. Jesus had never performed a miracle up to this point. They probably had never met Jesus before, but they didn't let that get in the way of obeying him. Sometimes I wonder if our relationship between obedience and faith gets turned around a little bit. We wait to be obedient until we feel very convicted and confident in what God can do. And when we get to shaky places in our faith, it makes our obedience kind of iffy too. But what happens when we put obedience on the front end, even when we feel shaky in faith, that we don't let that get in the way of being obedient? Sometimes obedience anyway can lead to new reasons to believe. John Wesley, before founding the incredible movement that became Methodism worldwide, was in a very shaky place of faith, a crisis of faith. He wasn't even sure he believed. And he would write in his journal, "How can I preach faith to other people when I don't even have faith myself?" So one day he went to confide in his spiritual mentor and friend, Peter Bowler, a Moravian. And he asked his friend, "Should I just quit preaching?" And Peter Bowler said, "By no means." And then he spoke to Wesley this sentence. It changed Wesley's life. Wesley used it for the rest of his life, training and helping other pastors. Bowler said to Wesley, "Preach faith until you have it. And then when you have it, you'll preach faith." Huh? Really? Preach faith until you have it. And then because you have it, you'll preach faith. Now, if that seems just weird, remember this. Jesus sent his disciples out on a mission by themselves to do the kind of ministry he was doing, to preach, to teach, to heal, to perform miracles. He sent them out to do that before they ever confessed their faith in him. Before he ever took them to Caesarea Philippi and asked them that important question one day, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the one who stood up and said, "Well, you're the Son of God." Before they ever confessed that, they were doing miracles just like Jesus because they were obedient. Faith is not the only important thing, but it is critical for sure. But we must always either be moving toward faith or out of faith, one or the other. We don't always have to come out of a place of strong faith in order to do important things, but we need to be going in the direction of faith despite when we don't feel very faithful. And see if obedience doesn't lead to a new reason to believe. Something else we learn from these servants, that we do whatever he tells us, even when it makes no sense. Even when it makes no sense. Put yourself in the shoes of the servants for a moment. You know what the problem is, right? There's no wine. But what you're told to do is go fill jars with water. Now, is there any part of your personality that when you heard that, before you were willing to obey, you would have said, "Now, I'm going to need a little more information here before I carry out this action. Because what you just said is absolutely stupid. The problem is a lack of wine, not water. What am I going to look like if I go to my boss with a ladle of water? I'm going to lose my job. You're just going to need to explain a few things to me first before I can obey." Does that ever happen to you? Do you ever get what I call a nudge of the Spirit, just a stirring of God in your heart like a feeling where you're feeling compelled to go do something, but what holds you up? The snag is it makes no sense. God says, "You know, I want you to go and help this person, but I don't even know that person. What are they going to say if I go to that person and say, 'You need some help'? Or somebody, God says, 'I want you to go invite them to church.' Oh, but I don't know them that well. It doesn't make sense." God says, "Hey, I want you to increase your giving. I want you to become a more generous person." But God, that makes no sense. I only have so much to give in the first place. How am I going to be able to make it if I do that? I want you to go serve in a ministry. But God, I don't feel adequate to do that. It makes no sense. Do you ever let the need for everything to be reasonable get in the way of obedience? Something else we learn in this story about obedience, that we do whatever he tells us to do, even though we might not get anything out of it. Even though we might not get anything out of it. Think about this fact. The servants who shared in the miracle probably never got to taste the wine because their job was to serve it. They probably never got to experience the miracle in which they participated that in fact came about because of their obedience. But they were obedient not because of what they got out of it. They were simply being obedient because of what it could do for someone else. A couple weeks ago, I went, actually more like a month ago, I went to visit my father-in-law in Kansas. He's had a lot of health issues since Susan's mom died about a year ago. And in fact, Susan and our girls went with other family members to be with him and help take care of him, do some things after Christmas. And I had sinus surgery, so I couldn't go. And I've just been feeling this tug on my heart, go visit your father-in-law. So I had a little window of time last month, and I took a few days and flew out to Kansas and got to spend some time with him. Now, my father-in-law is the kind of guy, he would do anything for other people. But he also has this other side to his personality that he kind of likes getting waited on. And sometimes there are just things that he'll do, just little mannerisms or things that he wants, that it'll just kind of drive me crazy because I'll say, no, this is what we need to do. No, we're going to do it like this. And believe me, what I'm telling you right now is not about the idiosyncrasies of my father-in-law. It's about the littleness of my spirit, okay? That's what this is about. So we planned one day while we were there that I would take him to the town he grew up in, El Dorado, Kansas, about a 45-minute drive away from there. And I had never gone there with him. So he would get to show me the house where he grew up, a funeral home. His dad was a funeral home director. We would go to the Methodist church where he grew up. We'd go to the cemetery where his parents and other family members are buried. But as we're starting out the day, I'm just feeling this little tug as he was talking about what he wanted to do in this way and other little things that I was just, no, we're going to. And then all of a sudden, I felt a tug of the Spirit that just said, be a servant. Be a servant. Now, honestly, it came out of nowhere, and those were the words that in a flash went through my mind, and I'm thinking to myself, what does servanthood have to do with this right now? So we're driving, and I'm just thinking, is that a tug from you, God? What does that mean? And as I'm driving, I'm thinking about, what does it mean to be a servant? And the thought comes to me, being a servant means you don't have the right of an opinion. You do whatever that person says. You do what they want. So I say, well, if this is from you, God, what does it mean right now to be a servant? And God kind of said, well, pretty easy. Whatever he wants. Whatever he wants. You know what that did for me that day? It freed me up. It freed me up from anything that would annoy me or get on my nerves or have me thinking about a different way. It just kind of took those thoughts right out of my head. I'll promise you, I've already had one of my top days in 2017. The day that we got to go spend and let him show me around and me learn about his life as a boy. I've already had one of my top days. I don't know that it would have been one of the top days had I not just started it going, be a servant, do whatever he wants. Friends, this is the whole deal in the Christian faith. This right here is the heart of the matter. Believing is essential. Growing in our faith, yes, it's essential. Loving people and sacrificing, they are essential. But without obedience, the essentials come up short. The Christian life hinges on the simple question, will you do whatever he tells you? I guess that in the last 48 to 72 hours, you can think of something that has been like a tug of the Spirit in your heart. Maybe not a big deal, maybe it's just something quite little, but something that if you look back just in the last couple days, you can probably recognize a little tug of the Spirit and maybe even recognize why it could have been easy to disregard it. To disregard it because you say, I don't even know that that was from God giving me that tug. In fact, I don't know that I even understand people who talk about how they hear from God. That's all just kind of weird to me. I mean, I want to be a faithful person, but I don't want to go over the top. Maybe we let just our faith and our certainty of faith sometimes get in the way. Maybe what we were being asked to do in the tug was something that was going to be challenging. It was going to be risky. we might be risking our reputation or even a little bit of embarrassment to practice what we were being asked to practice. Or maybe, quite honestly, what could cause us to disregard the thought altogether is because we realize, I'm not going to get anything out of that. Why should I do that? But life changes and our world changes when followers of Jesus Christ say, Lord, I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. Folks, this is the heart of the deal, because we worship a Savior who did whatever it took for you. He did whatever it took for you. He went to a cross for you. And that cross represents faith. It means we believe that kind of self-giving is the hope of the world. That cross represents sacrifice. How much more can you give than life itself? That cross represents love. But that cross is there because of obedience. And when we do what Paul says, and we take on the mind of Christ, well, look at what he says. Have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So we conclude today, joining together in Holy Communion as we start the season of Lent, thinking about what God has done for us in a Savior who said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. He serves us completely, and he invites us to let him serve others through us.